Scrolling through Facebook posts when this particular picture caught my eye. It showed a family seated at the Thanksgiving table, the meal prepared, grace offered. They were ready to dig in when a youngster at the table interrupted the conversation with this question. How come we can't be this thankful every day? It's a good question, isn't it? How come we can't be this thankful every day? And part of me knows that's a predictable Thanksgiving Day sentiment, but I feel especially aware this year of how richly blessed I am. Believe me, I could list for you things in my life that aren't as I think they ought to be, situations where people haven't done me right or where circumstances haven't turned out the way I wish they had. But the fact is, I've been richly blessed, abundantly blessed in the most important of ways. And something I just said highlights what I want to talk with you about today. It's this "I could list for you" statement. I could list for you the things in my life that aren't as I think they ought to be. How many of you could do that? How many of you have done that? And what's been the benefit when you did? See, here's what I know about my own life. All my complaining has never accomplished a thing, but the practice of gratitude has filled my life with joy. Now, there's nothing particularly profound about that statement. There's nothing there that anyone doesn't already know. But what I suspect is that this statement is even more true than most of us know. I suspect that most of us live unaware of the damage we do when we complain and the life we bring when we praise, when we celebrate, when we give thanks. In the New Testament book we call James, the brother of Jesus, writes about the power in the lists we make. Lists of either all those things in our lives that aren't as they ought to be, or all those things in our lives that have left us so richly blessed we can hardly speak. Here's what he has to say, James chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. He says, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise," James says, "the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." The things we say and the lists we make, whether complaint or thanksgiving, have far more power than any of us know. There's a story in the Old Testament book of Numbers that illustrates the power of our lists, the power of complaint, the power of praise. You may not be all that familiar with the book of Numbers. It begins with a census record. So, you know, when you've made that commitment to read through the Bible this year and you've read Genesis, and that's pretty good, lots of good stories, and Exodus, details about the tabernacle and ceremonial laws and all that, but it's all part of the story. And then you start into Leviticus and, oh man, grain offerings and fellowship offerings and ritual purification after child. Well, some of you didn't know that was in there, but that's because you've never gotten that far. Rules for priests and, you know, the Lord told you, you told the Lord you were going to read through the Bible this year, so you plow ahead and then you get to Numbers and it starts with census records. That's probably about when you said, "I think the Lord wants me to read from the New Testament for a while." But the book of Numbers contains some powerful stories about Israel's history that illustrate biblical principles for victorious living. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things that happened to Israel happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. And the example I want to point you to today, written down as a warning for us, is found in Numbers chapter 21 as part of the journey the Israelites were making from their deliverance from Egypt to their encounter with God at Mount Sinai toward the land of Canaan, present-day Israel, the land that God promised to give them. It's been a difficult journey, basically because the Israelites were a difficult people. Numbers 13 is a key moment in the story. Israel sent spies into Canaan to see if things were as God said. The spies discover that indeed things were as God said. The land flows with milk and honey. The fruit of the land is bountiful. It's humongous. Everything is just as God said. However, and listen, you better be careful when somebody says things are just as God has said, however. I mean, I don't think you need those kinds of people in your life, right? However, there's some really big people there, giants, and we don't think we can take the land. And their negative speech, the list of all the ways that what God had promised to do couldn't possibly work out, that list spread like wildfire, had the whole nation in an uproar, and had God basically ticked as a result. The people said, the land looks good, but we can't take it. God said it wasn't yours to take. I was going to give it to you. And now I'm fed up with you. The Lord said to Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to start over with you and build a great nation. And Moses, this is an amazing section of scripture. It's like Moses talks God back from the cliff, right? He negotiates with God. God, what will the Egyptians say? And besides, who are you, God? You're slow to anger. You abound in love and forgiveness. And God says to Moses, all right, but no one from this generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who believed that God would give them the land. No one from this generation is going to enter the land I promised. The story that I'm getting to takes place after that failure. After Israel had already, through their complaints and through their unbelief and through their list of ways what God had promised couldn't possibly work out, had already failed to seize an opportunity God was giving. So we're talking about people who ought to know the positive power of grateful faith and the destructive power of complaint. But apparently they haven't learned their lesson yet. In Numbers chapter 21, the scriptures say that as they made their way, they grew impatient. That they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. I don't know how to describe it for you. I know that God doesn't operate out of his emotions like we so often do. Even love for God is not an emotion, but it is the core of who he is. God is love. So I know that God doesn't operate out of emotion, but I also know that he's capable of emotion. The scriptures reveal God as personal and knowable and someone with whom we can have a relationship. The scriptures make it clear that God can be grieved, moved with compassion, angered, and I just can't imagine, and yet I do, what God's response must have been to all this. The Israelites complain, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? No bread, no water, and we detest this miserable food, and God has had enough, and rightly so. Again and again, the Israelites have listed their complaints. Again and again, they have complained, did you just bring us out here to die? They have bypassed opportunities for victories, victories that would not only benefit them, but honor the greatness of the God who redeemed them from slavery and made them a people. And instead, they have chosen to air their supposed grievances, to list their complaints. And the Bible says that the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Now, if that seems harsh to you, I'd offer that perhaps you don't understand the greatness, the sovereignty of God, or the ridiculous of the Israelites' complaints, the power of words, the law of the harvest, of sowing and reaping what you say. What happens is this, the Israelites' biting criticisms bit them back, and so will yours. You can build a life, you can build a spirit, a persona of complaints. A world where nothing is ever right, where you never have gotten the good things you really should get, where the whole world seems conspired against you and everyone else has it better than you do, and that's what you'll get. Or you can build a life where you choose to celebrate how God is good in every way and how that goodness pours into your life in spite of your sinfulness, in spite of your brokenness, in spite of the ways you've not always lived up to the privileges and righteousness that is yours in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, Well, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 9 may apply here as well. He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food, will also supply and increase your store of seed, will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The Bible reports that the Israelites saw the error of their ways, and they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people, much like us. So I don't know how long they held on to this heart of repentance, but the people did come to Moses and said to Moses, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So the Bible says Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now that's imagery, this snake wrapped about a pole that you might be familiar with. The rod of Asclepius is the symbol of a god from Greek mythology, associated with healing and medicine, and that symbol is often used in association with the healing arts today. But this symbol, this biblical symbol, predates that symbol, and its connection to our healing is different. Think about this for a minute. Where does a serpent first appear in the scriptures? Exactly. Genesis 3, when the serpent, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, said to Eve, "Did God really say?" Now that serpent goes on to ask about the trees in the garden, the access that Eve had to them. But I stop where I did in my quote of that verse to suggest to you that the fundamental question is always at the heart of what the serpent asks of us. Did God really say? Is it really true? Is God really good, or might he be holding out on you somehow? Can God really be trusted? I'm guessing that if you look at your list of complaints, you'll discover questions like those slithering around the list somewhere. God's not really being fair. God's not really treating you right. God's not really holding up his end of the bargain. God really can't be trusted to do right by you. That marked the questioning of Eve. That lies behind the complaints of the Israelites, and it probably lies at the root of your list as well. And those biting complaints have power. They will bite you back. The venom of those complaints will suck the life out of you. But there is an antidote. It is the serpent on a pole. What, Pastor? What? I mean, I get it, Pastor. I understand the pole maybe is symbolic of the tree, the cross on which my Savior died. But the imagery falls apart there, doesn't it? It wasn't the serpent who died for me, it was Jesus. So tell me how looking at a serpent on a pole brings healing. All right, I will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is the sin that Jesus became, your sin, my sin, crucified on the cross. It is that which the serpent represents. That venomous bite that threatened every one of us, our own sin, that bite of the serpent that so often shows up in our lives as this complaining spirit, that bite that took our life from us and left us as dead men walking. That serpent was destroyed and his venomous bite overcome in Jesus Christ, who became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you read this passage from Numbers chapter 21 and picture the rod of Asclepius, some slithering living creature on a staff, you're getting it all wrong. You need to think instead of a lifeless, used to be, a serpent beaten perhaps almost beyond recognition and dead without question. What once was your enemy, what once was a threat, now destroyed forever in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And if your words those powerful words, those lists you make, maybe they're shared with others or maybe they're tucked away in your heart, but those words which have the power to set the course of your life, if those words are not going to be words that come to bite you back, but instead words that serve to bless you and make you a blessing as well, you are going to have to fix your eyes on what Jesus did for you. You're going to have to fix your eyes, yes, on the ugliness of your sin. And truth be told, what you justly would have had coming to you were God not so abundantly gracious. And fix your eyes on the unspeakable beauty of what Jesus did for you when God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that every thought you entertain and every word you speak is filtered first through the cross. Filtered first through what Jesus did when he paid the penalty for our sin. What Jesus did when he struck the serpent's head. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is our life, that he, Jesus, is our victory. Let me encourage you today, as we move towards letting every day of our lives be marked by deep gratitude, not just one day a year, but each day of the year. I'm convinced we'll get there when we fix our eyes on Jesus and what he did for us, and our life will be fuller and more bountiful as a result. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the opportunity to approach you through what Jesus did for us. The penalty he paid for our sin when he became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. I pray that our eyes would be fixed on you. I pray that our eyes would be fixed on what you have done for us, that our lives would be lived from that perspective, and that each moment and each thought and each word would be filtered through the beauty of the cross, so that our lives might be continually, constantly marked by deep gratitude that gives honor and glory to you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.